As we continue our series on the letters of the risen and exalted Jesus to the churches in first century Asia, we come to the letter to the church at Thyatira. We find this letter in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, which is printed for us in our bulletins. And before we read God's word together, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your living and active word, that it is sharper than any double-edged sword. We pray that you would use it this evening, as always, to do spiritual surgery on us, extract whatever causes us harm, and make us to heal in ways that are consistent with your purpose for us. Father, I pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that you would use both to edify the saints, to save sinners, and to glorify yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. These are the words of our Lord Jesus, the very words of God. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the inspired, inerrant word of God. 5 years ago tonight, I received both bad news and good news from a physician. The bad news was, "Mr. Bolt, you will probably lose your right eye. It's been damaged badly." The good news is your left eye seems to be perfectly fine. He said many people in emergency rooms on July the 4th have lost both eyes, so this is not nearly as bad as it could have been. Well, I was grateful that evening, and I remain grateful today. And even behind a frowning providence, I have found that God has hidden a smiling face. He has brought very good things out of a bad thing, for which I'm grateful. Well, the Thyatiran church, like the other churches in Asia, receives both bad news and good news from the physician of bodies and the physician of souls. The resurrected Christ sees good things in the life of this Thyatiran church, and he also sees things that need attention. And let's just say at the outset that early diagnosis of problems can be a very good thing, especially if they allow us time to address those problems and take care of them before they become cancers that take over and work their destruction. Well, this church gets the good news first and then the bad news following. Before we get to that, though, a little bit about the city of Thyatira. It was nestled in a valley, and it was the next stop on the postal route that my fellow preachers have been telling you about that went from Ephesus to Smyrna, and then across to Pergamum before it started curving down and east to Thyatira. Thyatira was also at a crossroads, which made it a very great place to transact business and commerce. And in about 190 BC, Caesar, the emperor, calling himself the Son of God, conquered Thyatira. Because it was a commercial center, trade guilds flourished there in Thyatira. These trade guilds were local groups of merchants and artisans that would gather together not only for pleasure, but financial solidarity and for mutual financial benefit. Like modern trade unions, we might notice. And at their meetings, which were periodic, they would have feasts in honor of their local god, which in this case was Apollos. Apollos was associated with the emperor. And they would eat meat that had been sacrificed to Apollos. And then the wine would start flowing and drunken orgies would ensue that involved cultic prostitution, and all kinds of nastiness would happen. Well, some members of this Thyatiran church were craftsmen and merchants and tradesmen who felt pressure to join these guilds. They considered it financial suicide not to be a part of a guild. Unless you were part of one of these trade guilds, it was very, very difficult to put food on your table for your family. So members of the trade guilds were expected to go along with the flow, to join in to the feast in honor of the idol, and to join in the wild parties that would happen afterwards. In so doing, of course, they would torpedo their Christian witness. So people were faced with a choice in Thyatira: either join the trade guild with all the stuff that came with that, or stay loyal to Jesus. And it brings a couple of questions to our minds as 21st century Christians. And that is, how far do we go in accommodating cultural norms? How far is too far? And maybe a more deep question: what is loyalty to Christ really costing me? But the real focus, I believe, of this letter is the Lord Jesus himself. He's the one that both the Thyatirans and we depend on, not the trade guilds, not government, not any sort of other program, but the Lord, who provides at times what Pastor Lawton told us about last week, the hidden manna. We don't know how the Lord provides for us, but he does wonderfully, again and again, so that we can trust him rather than any human party. Jesus is the one we depend on. And Jesus here commends the love that he sees in the Thyatiran church. But he also warns his people of the danger of compromise. Again, the good news and the bad news. They get both, just like the other churches do. And Jesus also, in this letter, demands repentance from sin. So 2 points this evening. First of all, the kind judgment of Jesus, and secondly, the stern love of Jesus. First of all, the kind judgment of Jesus. The picture here of Jesus, and I reserve this word to describe the triune God, is awesome in its picture of Jesus. It harkens back to chapter 1 and the majestic picture of the risen and exalted Lord that we see there. He identifies here as the Son of God, the only time that title appears in the book of Revelation. Now again, Caesar, styling himself the Son of God, conquered this city some 280 years prior to the writing of this letter. But Jesus makes it clear here that the title Son of God does not belong to Caesar. It belongs to him. Human government is not the savior of these people. He is. Caesar is not the provider of the Thyatiran church. He is. His eyes, we're told, are like a flame of fire. The thing about fire is that if it's heated hot enough, it can eat through and destroy almost anything. And that's the idea here. The risen and exalted Lord sees all and knows all. There is nothing hidden from his eyesight. He is the one, he tells us, who searches hearts and minds, which is an attribute in the Old Testament that the prophets tell us belongs to God. So we're being told here indirectly that Jesus is God. He's not God-like. He is God in the flesh. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is equal in power and glory with the Father and with the Spirit, and he is God. So he has God-like attributes here, and he sees not just what you do, he even sees the motives behind what you do, even the hidden motives that we aren't really conscious of ourselves. He sees. Jesus knows all and sees all, and he understands the intricacies of your heart even better than you do. He navigates the labyrinth of your mind far better than you or I do. There is no hiding from the sight of the risen and exalted Lord. He sees beyond the social media facade that we want to project to the world, and he sees the real us beneath that. And he sees the real Thyatiran church. He knew that they have not only the roots of love and faith, verse 19, but also the wonderful fruits that grow out of love and faith, the patient endurance and the service. This is a busy and active and vibrant church, a church that is translating love into concrete works of service. They're taking casseroles to those in need. They are supporting those who can't pay their bills, maybe because they are not members of the trade guilds. They have not lost their first love, as some of the other churches have. And this church is doing more than ever. It is growing its capacity for ministry. Now, the natural course of things for a church, just like with people, is for the capacity for ministry to diminish over time, for it to decline, for numbers to decline, and vibrancy to decline over time. But the supernatural course of things is when the Holy Spirit is growing that church, not just numerically, but growing his influence in people's lives as they are being sanctified, discovering their gifts, and serving in ways that build up the church. And that is what is happening in the church of Thyatira. This is outwardly a very healthy church. But even in the most faithful churches, there lurks trouble. Because, you see, churches have people in them. And people, as we all know, are sinners. Well, Jesus sees their good deeds. He is not unaware of the great things that they are doing, and yet his flaming eyes penetrate to the problems behind those good things. Almost like an MRI, we'll see beneath the outward surface of things, even if we don't have symptoms of a disease outwardly. An MRI can penetrate and see if there are any problems or cancers lurking beneath the surface. Well, Jesus penetrates with his flaming eyes and he sees the problems here. And the problem is that the Thyatirans are tolerating that woman, Jezebel. She is teaching and seducing the servants of the church, he says, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food that has been sacrificed to idols. Now, whatever this woman's real name was, it probably wasn't Jezebel. That would be akin to naming your kid Lucifer or something like that. It's probably not a real name. So why would Jesus call her Jezebel? Well, it's not that she was a prophetess, but she did call herself a prophetess, verse 20. Why would she call herself a prophetess? Well, because she wanted people to listen to her. She borrowed credibility by taking this title that did not belong to her. People heard prophetess, and so they gave her a second listen. Paul warns Timothy, though, to look out for pseudo-prophets, those who seem to be prophets but really are not. He says, 1 Timothy 6:5, that they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And that's really Jezebel's influence here. She is seducing them to compromise for the sake of success in business. Come on and join these trade guilds. You'd better or you'll never make it in the business world. Times are tough. You have to be reasonable. You have to do what is necessary in order to feed your family. So come and join in. You don't have to really mean it, but you have to participate in it. And we see why Jesus called her Jezebel. because she reminds us of the notorious Sidonian princess in 1 Kings, beginning with chapter 16, I believe, that King Ahab very unwisely marries. Jezebel sponsored the prophets of Baal. Jezebel tries to kill the prophet Elijah. Now, the kings of Israel were a pretty motley group. If I could borrow a phrase from a galaxy far, far away, you will never find a more wretched hive of scum and villainy than the succession of Israelite kings. And of this group, Ahab was the absolute worst. And the reason was Jezebel's influence. So she tried to blend the worship of Yahweh with the worship of Baal. And you cannot blend those things. You cannot blend true worship, biblical worship, with a false counterfeit of it. You end up negating the true biblical worship. And that was what she was trying to do. So Jesus is saying, steer clear of this woman. She is leading my people incrementally, one compromise at a time, down the road to destruction. So steer clear of her. Well, the thing about it is, in the church of Thyatira, Jezebel, as she is called, was not being disciplined. She's been given the opportunity to repent, and we're told in verse 21, she refused. She refused to repent. Now, I've counseled people before who were at war with indwelling sin in their lives. They were just barely keeping their heads above the surface, but they hated their sin and they were daily battling against it. The Spirit is convicting them so that they sounded almost like Paul. The things that I hate, I keep on doing, and the things that I want to do, I can't do, and I'm wretched. Please pray for me. Now, old habits die hard sometimes, and we have to be pastorally patient with people as they overcome indwelling sin. Well, there's none of that with Jezebel, none at all. She is defiant in her sin. She's given ample opportunity, and she refuses. She refuses adamantly. She's recalcitrant in her sin. She has no intention of stopping her sin, so she needs to be shown the door of the church. But what really strikes me about this is the patience of Jesus. He gives her ample time to repent, verse 21, and he even holds out a little longer for her followers. He says, unless they repent. So he's nudging open the door a little bit longer and a little bit wider for them to repent. They can still make a U-turn. They can still leave Jezebel and come back to the church. But Paul warns us, don't show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. Why does Jesus not come back sooner? Well, he is not slow as we count slowness. He is giving people who don't know him ample time to repent. The door is still open for them to do that. But aren't you glad the Lord was patient with you in your sin struggles in the past and that he's still patient with us? He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he demands change. He does demand repentance. He says to the woman caught in adultery, I do not condemn you, but go and sin no more. Leave your life of sin. Leave it behind. He does demand change. And if this seems out of line with the lowly and humble Jesus of the Gospels, I would ask you to look again. Because the very first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Mark, is this. This is the time of fulfillment, the Lord says. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, based on those indicative statements, here's the imperative he gives. So repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Yes, Jesus is a wonderful friend of sinners, but he hates the sin that binds sinners. In fact, he hates the sin because he loves the sinners, because sin unchecked will make shipwreck of our lives. So God's love through Christ is holy. It is not indulgent. It is the kind of love that seeks to not only free us from the guilt of sin, but free us also from the bondage of sin. To be of guilt or to be of sin, the double cure, to cleanse our guilt and to make us pure. But if these people in Thyatira will not repent, there is a cost. And there's always a cost for repentance, and there's a cost for not repenting. And the cost for not repenting is always much worse than the cost for repenting. So he says two hard things to those people. He says, I will throw her, meaning Jezebel, on a sickbed, verse 22. And we see that the punishment here very closely fits the crime. The bed, you see, is associated with the sexual act. In the book of Hebrews, we're told to keep the marriage bed pure. If not, it will become a sickbed. Actions have consequences. We reap what we sow. Those who sow to please the sinful nature will from that sinful nature reap corruption. Those who sow to please the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And Proverbs 6 warns us what happens when we toy around with sexual sin. Scoop some red hot embers out of your fire pit when they're super hot and then plop them down in your lap and see if you can keep from burning your clothes in the process, not to mention causing third degree burns to your legs. Sin promises excitement and romance, but it delivers death and destruction. Now, he's not saying here that all sickness is the result of someone sinning, not at all. But sexual sin left unchecked will destroy your life and destroy your family and destroy your health. Paul calls it, for that reason, a sin against your own body. So when God puts up parameters to guard this realm of sex, which, by the way, was his idea, not the world's, and he said, for this reason, a man, one man, shall leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, one woman, and the two shall be one flesh. He did not do that to destroy our fun. He kept us from destroying our lives. He says, be fruitful and multiply. And he also wants us to find great joy in this. And if you doubt that second part, please reread the Song of Solomon. But Jezebel is leading people into this toxic blend of idol worship and sexual depravity. She is compromising with the world's standards, and she's leaving others in her wake as sort of a Pied Piper. And by accommodating the cultural norm at the time, they hope to have an easier time of it financially and commercially. But they are torpedoing their witness for Christ. Appeasing a culture that's in rebellion against God never really works. You can't sin in order to make friends with sinners and then expect those same sinners to take your faith seriously. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. So Jesus says, as the second hard consequence here, I will strike her children dead. Now that is a hard, hard saying of Jesus. And hard sayings of Jesus sometimes run off his fair weather followers. So we might sense him saying to us, you don't want to leave too, do you? And we respond, hopefully, like the Apostle Peter, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Who else can we go to? There is no one else. But this hard saying, just like the other hard sayings of Jesus in Scripture, are not meant to fluff our pillows. They're not meant to make us feel particularly calm or reassured. They are the equivalent of an ice-cold glass of water thrown in the face to wake us up from time to time to the real, true reality of things. These are the words of Jesus, and we must come to terms with them. We can't pick and choose which teachings of Jesus we like and are willing to follow and which we would just as soon discard. He is not just gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He is not our buddy. He is the conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is not only the friend of sinners, although he is definitely that. He is also the cleanser of temples. Now, that said, Jesus almost certainly does not mean here literal children. How do I know that? Well, he says in a similar context to his Jewish opponents in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 41, "You are doing the works of your own father." He is calling them there children of Satan. Why? Because they share Satan's DNA? No, because they are imitating Satan. In the very same context, he is calling Jezebel's followers her children because they are following her and imitating her practices in the church of Thyatira. So he says judgment is not just coming on Jezebel, but also on her followers, aka her children. Death awaits them if they don't turn back. It's as if Jesus is throwing up a huge sign in the middle of the road, caution, road out ahead. Now, we can be Clark W. Griswold if we want and plow on ahead, oblivious to the warning we just got, but we were forewarned, and we shouldn't be surprised when we go flying off the cliff. But we may be offended with these types of sayings of Jesus, and we may think, that doesn't sound fair to me, or why do bad things happen to good people? And if we're offended by that, the reason may be is that we have grown too accustomed to God's grace. God told us that the soul that sins shall die. He told us this very early in his word. So when we sin, we by so doing forfeit our right to breathe our next breath. So the fact that any of us is still alive tonight is nothing more than the pure unmerited favor of God poured out upon us. Make no mistake, we are not good. Only God is. So the real question, because don't we continue to enjoy all kinds of favor and blessing and mercy from God, the real question is, why do good things happen to bad people? So Jesus will not let us feel entitled to God's grace. We can never be entitled to it. So he shocks us with sayings like this. Sin inevitably leads to death. There is an inextricable connection between sinning and death. And generational sin is a real thing. If we think we can sin unrepentantly and it not affect future generations, we are lying to ourselves. But Jesus gives even now a chance for these children, aka her followers, to leave their sin and come to him, to abandon their sexual immorality and their idolatry, and to come back to him, and he will give them grace. If they don't do that, make no mistake, death awaits them. And then, he says, all the churches will know that he is the one who judges rightly because he sees all. Nothing escapes his sight. Jesus will receive his honor and glory regardless of how they choose. But he enjoins them to choose wisely, to repent, to make a U-turn, to come back to him. So the fact that Jesus sees all, again, can be terrifying to us if we don't know the rest of the story, if we don't know the other side of that coin. And that is this, not only the kind judgment of God, but secondly, the stern love of Jesus, the stern love of Jesus. What stands out in this letter to the church in Thyatira is the mercy of Jesus, not the judgment. Church discipline always has a redemptive focus and a redemptive objective. The cutting off temporarily of fellowship, when we have to go to that step of excommunication, is only until the offender repents and then is restored to fellowship. And that's Jesus' intent here. Up until our very final breath, we can repent. Now, we should not presume on God's grace and assume that we will have an 11th hour opportunity like the thief on the cross did. Now is the day of repentance. Now is the day of opportunity. Now is the day of salvation. We may not have an opportunity tomorrow. We're not guaranteed that. A friend once told me, "You know I believe the Bible, but I want to live my life right now. I want to have my fun. And then when I'm older, I'll get serious about the Lord." But what does Jesus say? If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. You will do what I say. We don't get to pick and choose either Jesus as Savior or Jesus as Lord. No, we have to take the Lord as he is and throw up the white flag of surrender in the rebel fortress of our hearts and bow the knee to him and say he's Lord and God. So, to those who don't follow Jezebel here, Jesus has great encouragement. He says, they have not learned the deep things of Satan. The Spirit reveals to us, of course, the deep things of God. This is a stark contrast with that. Jezebel may have been trying to entice her followers to learn with her the profound and deep things of Satan. Almost this macabre curiosity to learn about how Satan works. You know your adversary so you'll know how to face him kind of thing. And it strikes me that Satan never fails to come up with new and novel ways to dress up temptation in attractive clothing, to sort of rationalize sin. Well, some of these people took the bait of this, but Jesus says, don't bite. Hold fast to the things you know. Hold fast to salvation by grace through faith only in me for the glory of God alone. And he calls the people who do this those who conquer, those who conquer. They are the ones who keep his works to the end, which is a great contrast with the works of Jezebel. You show allegiance to Jezebel by doing her works, back in verse 22, compromising little by little, bit by bit, in order to fit in with the world. But you show allegiance to Jesus by refusing to compromise and doing the works of Jesus. Now, the works of God, first and foremost, are to believe in the one he has sent. And then from that obedience comes, or from the faith comes obedience, and we show our faith in the Lord by the things that we do. But choose this day, he's saying, whom you will serve. If Jezebel is Lord, follow her down the path of compromise. But if Jesus is Lord, follow him, even until it hurts. John Bunyan followed the Lord until it hurt. Bunyan was imprisoned for 12 years for preaching the gospel. It kept him away from his family and especially his little young blind daughter, who was 10 or 11 at the time. And he said being away from her at a time when she really needed him felt like the skin was being ripped off of his bones. It was that painful to him. Now, it's one thing to bear up under unavoidable persecution, persecution that we cannot escape if we had to. That's one thing. It's quite another thing to be able to escape the suffering by simply compromising on the truth a little bit. And that was the temptation that Bunyan had. At any point, he could have said, yes, I will stop preaching Jesus and I can be released. But Bunyan himself said that he would rather be loyal to Jesus in the prison than to betray his Lord and be a free man. Jezebel says, you can serve Jesus and make everybody happy and be friends with the world. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or else you will despise the one and embrace the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jezebel's God is no God at all. He is an idol. Jesus is the one true and living God, and we follow him down the path of obedience, even when it is costly. But whatever that cost, Jesus more than compensates for. He was right there in that cell with John Bunyan. And there in that cell for 12 years, Bunyan's life most glorified God. He loses everything but Jesus, and yet he finds joy and stability with the Lord in prison. Jesus, you see, was enough for him. Was he enough for the Thyatirans? Is he enough for us? Well, Jesus gives the people in this church two promises, those who remain faithful to him and reject Jezebel. One of the promises is that he will allow them to rule the nations with him. That's a future promise, eschatological promise. One day those who are compromising in Thyatira will bow the knee to King Jesus. as if to say, why would you compromise with those who are on the losing side? They will one day be under the rod of iron, the shepherding rod of iron that I will share with you. He quotes from Psalm 2 to make that point. We will share his shepherding rule over the nations if we remain true to him. The second promise is that he will give the one who conquers the morning star. Now, first of all, the one who conquers does not conquer by might or power. He conquers by the Lord's Spirit. Those who are strong in this sense are not the most self-sufficient super Christians around. Rather, they're the ones who look up, the ones who look away from themselves, the ones who look not to their own resources, but to the inexhaustible resources of God. Those whom Hebrews 11 verse 34 says were made strong out of their weakness. They recognize their weakness and they turn away from themselves to the source of all power. So we're not more than conquerors because we are somehow fearless cultural crusaders. We are conquerors through him who loved us. We are in union with the Son of God. He has conquered over death and hell and the grave forever. And if we are in him, we somehow conquer too with him. Which leads us to that wonderful promise of the morning star. What is the morning star? Well, Jesus will later tell us in the book of Revelation that the morning star is none other than himself. He will give to them his very self. Now, without that reality, the vision of the glorified Savior with the feet of burnished bronze and the eyes glowing would be terrifying to us. We want to say to that Jesus what the Apostle Peter did before he realized truly who Jesus was. Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. I cannot look upon you. I have to put some distance between me and you. He sees us and he knows our every thought. Apart from knowledge of his love, that is very disturbing. The one who sees you and knows you also loves you with an everlasting love. Nobody ever knew you better, and yet no one ever loved you more than the Son of God. He has all authority that the Father has given him, he says, and yet he uses it, wonder of wonders, not to condemn you, but to save you. He does not condemn you and me because he condemned himself in our stead. The feet of burnished bronze that could chase us down and trample us into oblivion chose instead to walk down the Via Dolorosa to Calvary for you. The righteous wrath of God that was poured out upon Sodom and Gomorrah for their sexual sin and for their idolatry is the same righteous wrath of God that was poured out upon the Son of God as he hung on Calvary's cross, descending into hell so that we would not have to. The one who searches all men's hearts loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Because of that, we want to run to him rather than away from him. What kind of love is this that the Father has shown us through the Son? The kind of love that compels us, that impels us to forsake our sin and to lay it down and to run from it into the arms of Jesus today and every day as a way of life. So don't compromise your faithfulness to Jesus for a little bit of cultural cachet that is already passing away. Because it doesn't ultimately matter what the cultural elites say. It doesn't ultimately matter what the political pundits say or the blog posts. It ultimately does matter what the Son of God says. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church in Thyatira and to all the churches. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your kind judgment, your eye of judgment upon our lives. And we thank you for your stern love in our lives, your tough love, the way that you love us with an everlasting love and seek to distance us from our sin. We pray that both of those things would be operative in our lives. Help us to run to Jesus when we labor and are heavy burden. We know that there and only there do we receive the rest for our souls that the world cannot give us. Help us to take his yoke upon us and learn of him, for he is meek and lowly of heart, and we shall find rest for our souls. Teach us to find that rest on this Lord's day and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.